Taking my silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word of truth that is the absolute reality that is functional in the entire universe, all the created space, that you ultimately have the authority over, even though you've delegated responsibility to the devil for a while here on the earth, that provides us with the ability to see what's going on for real from your perspective, because that's the only perspective that matters, and how it is that we're actually benefited by adversity that comes our way, because only adversity that comes our way is adversity you permit to come our way, and that ultimately that redounds to blessing and prosperity in your plan because of the purpose we're here. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated and subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our verse-by-verse study of Romans, last time we finished our expanded translation of Romans 8:16, where it says, the Spirit himself testifies together with the human spirit that we are children of God. So here we have the situation where we are born as sons of the devil because we have a sin nature. The devil took charge of the human race in the garden at the fall. As a result, God permitted the fall. And remember, always remember that God, nothing happens unless God permits it. I mean, adversity, whatever. And if God permits it, and you're operating in the plan of God, it's for your blessing. Now, for a person who's not operating in plans of God, it may redound to their blessing, but it may not. But generally it will, because at least potentially, because God's using the situations that occur to try to cause us to follow his plan. So for some people that's discipline, and for some people that's suffering for blessing. It looks the same, but the difference is your cognitive awareness of what's going on. The person who has suffering for discipline doesn't really know, and is reacting to it all emotionally and blaming God potentially and all that. And the person who's suffering for blessing understands that this is part of the plan of God for the situation we're in right now temporarily. And it's because we are here in response to the devil's rebellion against God, where he accuses God of being unrighteous for whatever reason. We don't really know the details of the cause of his rebellion. We just know that it happened. I'm sure we'll find out when we get to heaven. But the point is, God has created a circumstance in this planet where he's allowed the devil to take charge for the purpose of doing two major things. First is to show that the devil and his works don't work. In other words, he's basically saying, okay, show me. And simultaneously, in that cauldron of devil's situation that the devil's plans and machinations create adversity, because that's what happens there. He's creating a class of creatures that transcend that whole thing. And that's you. That's especially church age believers. Because we're in a space where maximum power from God is deployed. I mean, the only place you could say that maybe more power was deployed is the hypostatic union with Jesus. Because of the nature of his unique work and his role in the process. But in the course of history with normal people, because he's not normal, he's the only one, we're the place where maximum conveyance of power occurs. And we're the beneficiaries of that. In fact, we're, as these scriptures are tying us to, children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So we're actually connected with Jesus, and we're going to see in the next few verses that our destiny is inextricably hooked up to his. I mean, basically, he's the horse and we're the wagon. And wherever he goes, we're following in trail. And that's exactly the way it works out. Because anytime he's a beneficiary of something, we receive the benefits. Maybe not to the same scale, but commensurate. So we're in a place of incredible blessing. And if you think about what he did in his unglorified humanity in the devil's world, he defeated the devil by accepting God's will that he die as a substitute for the human race. Okay? Now, the devil took control of the human race through the fall, but Jesus recovers, potentially, the entire human race. I mean, he doesn't... The only reason he doesn't recover the entire human race is because the human race says no. And anybody who will can believe. And anybody who will believe. But there still remain people who are intransigent, apparently. So that the Bible, at least that's what the scriptures tell us. So we're going with the limited data we have to terminate our viewpoint at that juncture with that there are creatures who choose to go with the devil into the lake of fire. So in the testimony of the witnesses, this is the witnesses of the veracity of God. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and inserts it into the heart of the human soul through the human spirit. And remember, we have the principle of in the mouth of two or three witnesses. So basically, testimony can't be a singular event. It isn't in a court of law. And this is what this is. This is a court of law. And the testimony here is the Holy Spirit along with every believer in Jesus Christ who attests that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the beginning of the testimony. The two witnesses are the Holy Spirit and the human spirit. The testimony of the two witnesses is God's word, a testimony of the two witnesses. In other words, what they're saying, the data, is God's word of truth. And that means that God is true and every man a liar. That's the essence of it. But the only, or any man who disagrees. And the concept of you can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth, those principles. And by that joint testimony, God's actual reality, which is a reality from omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, which is everything. You know, that's the thing. I think we don't have comprehend or apprehend enough is God's immanence and transcendence. I mean, Bob Robert Reed, the third, recently was talking about that in his Philippians series. I didn't know he'd done his doctorate thesis on the immanence of God. And that's powerful because it shows, he focuses on the manifested glory of God in the Old Testament up and up through the entire course of history, actually. And the church is the maximum, other than the hypostatic union, is the maximum deployment of the immanence of God. You are dwelt by the Trinity, sitting there. You're filled with the Spirit if you're filled with the, if you have no known sin in your life. In other words, you acknowledge anything that you any if you don't have any unacknowledged sin. So you're simultaneously indwelled by the Trinity, who inhabit eternity. You know they're everywhere. I mean that's called transcendence. And then you are the specific manifestation of God's immanence, which is where He's the powers deployed as an individual in His plan. And you're inhabited, indwelled by the Trinity, and you're filled with the Spirit. Now that's maximum. You can go back through history and see God's power is just deployed through various agencies throughout history. It starts kind of with Adam and the woman in the cool of the day, him coming by, and then he comes up after they sinned and says, "Hey guys, why are you at? Where are you? Where you are?" And then he says, "Okay, well, this is the story. There's a seed of the woman coming, and you need to believe in him." And they do. So that's the first part of the manifestation of God in that early part. There's a couple short chapters in the book of Genesis. And then it rolls out through time. And we start beginning to see more of it as we get down into the life of Abraham, who becomes the agent of the Jewish race. And even more as you roll into the time of Moses, or Abraham's kids and into Moses, and Mount Sinai, and all that stuff, you see more of manifestations of God's immanence. You have the fire by day, the tower of fire by day, and the tower of cloud by day, and the fire by night. You got all that going throughout the Old Testament, and then that rolls into all the way into the hypostatic union, where you have Jesus, who's the personification of God and man, undiminished deity and true humanity, and then we are brought along as creatures, not just the God-man, but creatures with a sin nature. And we're given that same power system that he had in his impeccable humanity. And we're told to live according to that protocol. That's the mandate for us. So we're the test in the process of that, living that, we become a witness for God regarding the issues of truth and the lie in his, remember who the real enemy is, the war against the devil. So the joint testimony of God, the Holy, of a God is actual reality is inserted into our viewpoint of our circumstances of life. So we take on the understanding of God's viewpoint in our situation, and that's how we relate to it. So that's how you can, because the next passage verse is going to talk about undeserved suffering and how undeserved suffering is hooked to blessing from God. And you see that maximum in Philippians 2, where you have the kenosis. And then at the very end of that chapter, it says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Well, what is that? That's the outward manifestation of God's integrity in Jesus, as because he said, yes, I will accept this undeserved suffering of dying spiritually for the sins of the entire human race. And that became the basis for his being the greatest person ever. And we're, in, again, associated with him. So our viewpoint then replicates his. And that's God's, that's conveyed to us through the Word, which becomes the basis of our frame of reference and our, how we evaluate our circumstances. This is how you can forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. I mean, you see that occasionally, rarely, but you see it. When it happens, it's pretty startling because that's not natural. That comes from having the viewpoint of God regarding the situation and being willing to deal with undeserved suffering from God's perspective. Because he has a plan involved here, and if it happens, we're going to get down in Romans 8:30, where God works all things together. That would include undeserved suffering for the good, ultimate good of those who love Him. So we're going to get there in about 10 verses or so. So verse 17 is a transitional verse that deals with two subjects. The first sentence deals with the relationship. The second deals with the transitional sentence that starts out with undeserved suffering as a source of blessing to the mature believer that ends up with glory. Now, that's the same path that Jesus took in his ascent to glory, the, being the greatest of all creatures, the one who to whom all every knee will bow and every tongue confess. So let's read through the two. There's some verses here, there's some words here that couldn't be misunderstood if they're not read properly, so we'll address them too as we go through it. It says, and if children, so this is setting up the predicate of the previous verses. You know, since we're children, and we're not just children, but as we've noted, we're adult sons. And we went into the idea of how adult sons are inheritors. So it says, if children, heirs also. Heirs, a synonym for heirs is inheritors. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So that's the predicate, or that's the source of the heirship and the association with the heirship. If indeed, that's a word iper in the Greek, it means it's a compound word that focuses on the promises of a first class condition. You know, you could, a good translation of it is sense, that they normally break it down to if indeed. We suffer with him, and the him is in italics. That's important to note because we're going to draw attention to that and the fact that it's true that we suffer with him, but not in the same way. It's important to understand that our sufferings we suffer along with Christ, but not as he did. In other words, it's possible. The word we have to understand is that we do suffer, but his suffering was far greater. But the predicate for the suffering is Christ. That's the last word. That's the last substantive we have, noun we have before we get this pronoun. And that is inserted. So, and that's involved, the word for suffering involves suffering together. So we'll note that when we get there. So that we may also be glorified together. Now again, the hymns are not there. So the writers of the scripture, the translators, assumed that that was the predicate. and but it's not there. And every translation except for one that I look at has this, including the NET. So, in fact, you'll see in the original, it's not here at all. So that's the reading through in the New American Standard. The original says this: if but, that's our first phrase, children, and we'll notice the word for children is technon, we'll get into that, also inheritors, that's relates to being an adult son, an adult child, inheritors, and there's our if indeed, there's our hyper comment, and we're source of God, okay, so that's what we got, with of God, heirs of God. And now we have, and co-heirs, so we have co-inheritors, co-heirs, but of Christ, if indeed, again, our hyper word, again, first class condition, sense, you could just plug in the word sense there, and it gives it a good idea what it's talking about. If indeed we suffer together, and then notice there's no him there. That's where they plug into him. Suffer with is the translation of this big long word, which we'll break down. So we suffer together with, and there's no him, but they inserted it. Now the predicate here is him, though, because it's up there previously in the verse. So it's in the context. So you're basically, if you think about it, you got a big foren, you got Christ, you got a big foren, and then you're going to have suffer and be glorified or inheritors. Okay, and then a close friend. So plugging in the him there is not necessarily bad if you understand that he is a predicate. But our sufferings are not the same. His are much greater. Why? Because, well, he suffered from impeccability. We don't. So, and again, you break down that Latin phrase that I use periodically, posse non peccari, non posse peccari. Okay? This is the non posse peccari side. Or should I get that right in my head? Well, it means possible to sin and not possible to sin. So this is the possible not to sin side, is what that is. So that we're associated with Jesus. So because of the power of the spiritual life, which we inherit from God, that Jesus pioneered, we can, if we live in the spiritual life and maintain the filling of the Spirit, avoid sin. Now, do we? No. will we always? No. Because we have a biological sin-infused body that predisposes us to sin. Now, what will happen, though, is the more doctrine we have, and the more viewpoint we have of, from God's perspective, which is omnipotence and omnipresence, the transcendence of God, we can have capacity to not sin because we understand why. And when you understand why something's happening, you have the potential ability under the Spirit and the Word of God to avoid sin. Because sin is typically an emotional or arrogant reaction to something you don't like. So, like anger and bitterness and fear, all those things are sins. Because why? Well, they do not take into view the omnipotence, the omnipresence, the transcendence of God in our life. They assume we're operating on the basis of our own capacity. We're not. We're never operating on the basis of our own capacity. God is always providing for his people everything they need. They may not know it, but he is. And he does. And he will never leave us or forsake us. So we have to have enough doctrine in our soul written in there under the ministry of the Spirit to the point where that becomes our frame of reference. And that's how we actually execute this. Because that's what Jesus did. That's how he did it. So, in the same way, we will also be glorified again, and then there's no him at the end. So, if we get down here at the end, it says, if we are co-inheritors of Christ, if indeed we suffer together, after we suffer, we might be given splendor. Okay, and there's no him there. So we jump right into verse 18. Okay, so we see here that the last phrase of this verse hooks together two antithetical concepts. One is undeserved suffering, and the other is glorification, a blessing, inheritance. So there's a correlation there, or a cause causal factor in suffering as it comes to blessing. And that's what we're going to explore as we get through here. So it's, again, a translational verse that deals with the two subjects. The first sentence deals with the relationship. The second, that's our irrevocable relationship with God through Jesus Christ and the fact that we're adult sons by faith in Christ Jesus, which means we are irrevocable inheritors in association with Jesus. Now, that we've already established. So it deals with the relationship, and the second sentence is a transitional sentence that starts out with undeserved suffering as a source of blessing to the mature believer that ends up with glory. So again, part of the blessing from God, and remember, God doesn't do any, He doesn't cause any suffering. He allows it. That's an important thing you have to understand. God permits suffering, but He doesn't create suffering. He never tempts us. We live in the devil's world. That's the source of temptation. We have a sin nature. That's a source of temptation. We have the devil and his angels. That's a source of temptation. That's the battlefronts of the soul, which are the sin nature, the devil's world, and the devil himself and his people, his fallen angels, are the source of the temptation. And they're the source of the failure if we do succumb. God isn't. Now, what God does do, however, is He allows the devil to get through the wall of fire that surrounds you. I mean, that's what happened to Job, remember? That's a perfect example. When you read Job, you see what happened. God did not cause the problem for Job, but the devil did. Technically you could say that Job was off Satan's radar. I mean, it wouldn't say that he really was, but you can almost assume, almost based on the discussion they had, that think that he was. Because God was blessing Job and Satan knew he couldn't get through. So there was a wall of fire. Well, that's the transcendence of God combined with the humanness of God. That's protecting each one of us. So we don't see it and we don't really necessarily even hardly believe it, but it's so. We have a wall of fire around us that can't be penetrated by anything apart from God's permissive will. Now we can blow holes in that by our sin nature, which we do. But when it comes to external pressure, no, you can't. God has to allow it to happen. I mean, even Jesus, to go to the cross and to go through the suffering of the judgment of the cross, God had to allow that. But what happened to him? What happened in the garden the first time those people showed up to take him away? He said, "I am He." What happened? They all fell down on their butts. That's because he was under the aegis of God. He was not going to be touched. But God was going to allow them to go through with their machinations because that was part of the plan. He allowed it to happen because ultimately, not only did it benefit Christ, but it benefits all of us. So it's part of God's plan. So we're in that kind of, as far as the logic goes, in our relationship with the situations in life, it's similar. Although our suffering isn't anywhere close to what Jesus did. Jesus was perfect. And we're not. So that's a huge difference in itself as well. So our first phrase, but if children, also heirs. So that's what we got here. And this, the first word is translated "and" in the New American Standard. And in the Nestle Allen, it's going to be a "duh," as we're seeing, which is a "but." Now we've talked about the conjunctions. How an "and" is a conjunction that connects similar concepts. A "but" is a conjunction that connects different kinds of concepts. So what the "but" it emphasizes the differences, not the similarities. That's the big difference between the two. And typically the "and" comes from a "chi" in the Greek. So, but we got a "duh" here. So the "duh" is relating to a conjunction that connects different ideas together. So we have the "but if children, also heirs," the postpositive conjunctive particle "de," translated "but," connects ideas together. And again, they may be adversative, but they're not generally congruent. They can be adversative. In this case, they're not really adversative, but they're not congruent either. So Paul is going to take all of these incredible things, the ideas and truths that he has described in the first part of the chapter. And remember, we're talking about our association with Christ, how that guarantees our relationship with God, how not only guarantees, establishes and guarantees our relationship with God, guarantees our inheritance as heirs, all the super blessings that we receive that are actually unique to the church, because this is mystery doctrine, all of it. This is not, this blessing, these blessings were not accrued by other believers in other times. In fact, no other dispensation has this. This is unique. This is mystery, church age. And it relates solely to our identity with Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's really the essence of the whole process, because he's the predicate for it all. And having the Christ, you've got everything. Having the Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Okay, and the word, it's interesting, the word life there has a thought in front of it. So it's speaking of the spiritual life that you don't have, which is what unbelievers don't have. They don't have the spiritual life. They have natural life and soulish life, but they don't have spiritual life. So it describes the first part of the chapter and puts them together with something that seems to be contradictory, antithetical, incongruous, and incompatible with the reality, with that reality. So here Paul is going to insert something that's incompatible with us receiving super grace blessings from God beyond our wildest imagination. And that thing is going to be undeserved suffering, as we'll see. He's going to pull out all of the blessings and prosperity together with the undeserved suffering for blessings. So he's going to correlate these two. And those are the two things that are antithetical, that the but is connecting. It's the blessings from God that accrue to us on the basis of Jesus, but the involved with that is undeserved suffering, and he's going to explain why. In fact, we're going to see that the why is related to the fact that when we're utilizing God's power under undeserved suffering, and we respond to the adversity with God's power, it creates momentum for us to go farther than we would have otherwise. So it's a form of momentum testing. Remember, momentum, object in motion tends to stay in motion. Object at rest tends to stay at rest. So momentum means, in this case, it's spiritual. So as we tend to deploy God's word under pressure, that would be undeserved suffering, we tend to put more power is, remember, we're directing power. It's all passive. Paul talks about, God says in Corinthians, he says, my power is perfected in your weakness. So we're deploying, we're the channel for the power of God. And when we deal with suffering, undeserved suffering specifically, we're deploying power at a greater rate and intensity than normal, because we have adversity to deal with. And we're trying to hold things together. And we may be pushing the envelope. So what do you do? Well, power on, baby. I mean, you're coming in on a landing on an airplane and things aren't sorting out right. You're not hitting the glide slope right or whatever. It ain't looking right. It's flaps up, power on, gear up. Just every throttle, every button in that airplane goes forward. And you're full power right up, getting out of Dodge. Because you're going to come back around and give it another shot. Well, that's what our spiritual life is like. You're coming in, things aren't working right, so it's max power. And so that's going to put incredible momentum towards solving the problem, which is what happens. And so as a result, you kind of, if you're not careful, you'll overshoot the field in an airplane. Now, I don't think you can do that with God's system. Because the more power you bring on to it from God, the more blessing is going to accrue to you, because it's grace. It's greater grace. So he's going to put all the blessings of prosperity together with undeserved suffering for blessing. In order to get into this properly, we must have one more sentence that emphasizes the fact that we're related to God in a very special way, and that we're dealing with God's perfect justice that can never, ever be unfair. Now, that's important to understand. God is allowing suffering, but it's never unfair to us to be involved with that. Because why? On the backside, he's going to bless us out of our gourds. The blessing is going to far and away, in fact, we're going to get that in the next few verses, that the sufferings of this life are not to be compared with the glory of the future life. So, the little bit of suffering or even maybe the law of suffering God allows to happen. Remember, he's permitting it. He isn't actually creating it. It's just because the environment is adverse. Is actually going to accrue if we utilize the system that he's created. Is going to accrue greater prosperity to us than with if we didn't have the suffering. That's the point. And the suffering is in time, so it has a very short transitional period. I mean, most of it can last until you die physically. And the blessings that accrue are eternal. Well, would you trade a 4 or 5 years of adversity in time with billions and billions of years in eternity? And that's not a big enough number. You know, one with infinite zeros on the backside is how big, actually nines with infinite zeros. Forever. Would you trade a few years of adversity for forever and blessing? Well, that's certainly a yes, because you would be crazy if you didn't. You got all eternity to be blessed out of your mind. And a little few, the longest your pain can suffer, can last you is until you kick the bucket. Which might not be too long for some of us. You never know how soon it might be. You know, cause we don't really know when we're gonna die, but typically it doesn't happen to younger people unless there's an accident of some sort. So, and neither of us get, again, we saw that God can never be unfair, so he's always gonna bless the backside over and overwhelm the adversity. That's the trade that's made here. Next is the conditional particle EI, if, that's it, we have, and if, that's where that if comes from, that introduces the process of a first-class condition that is an assumption from the viewpoint of truth. Again, Paul uses debater's technique throughout his writings, and the biggest usages are first classes and third class conditions, and it has to do with the verb connected with the noun and the way the assumption that's made based on that. In this case, the assumption that is true doesn't necessarily mean it's true. In this case, it is, but in debater's technique, they didn't have the fact that they were arguing didn't have to be true. What had to be true is that if they were going to use a first class condition, is that they assumed it would be true. And then they would try to make the case that it was, whether it was or not. And they won the debate if they made their case better verbally than the other guy. Even though you might be all wet. In other words, you could make the case that a lie was true with their system, and you could argue that. They argued for fun. We watch TV, or whatever, read books, they argued. That's what they did. The Greeks were into that kind of rational thought and challenging each other with concepts. That was the way that's what they did. So that was just the nature of the Greeks. That's why it's interesting that the Greeks were pretty much the first group of people involved with Christianity after the Jews, because they went up through the Greek territories all the way, and then they went around over into Rome. But they were all those areas that Paul went through. If they didn't take a ship and they walked, it was all through Greece. It's now Turkey and places like that. You know, but Syria is the first place. If you go out of Israel to the north, kind of northwest, I guess it would northeast, you go from Haifa up the coast, and the next stop is Damascus. There's a couple of towns up there before that, but the next big town is Damascus. And then you take a few more walks, and then you get to Ephesus. And that was a big town at the time. Today it's less so. So all those, and all the way up around, that was all was Greece. Until they got over to Greece, which was still Greece. And then you had the Greece part of, that went over towards, even towards Rome. That was actually part, and then you had the division between Italy and Greece. So the early church was largely founded in Greek culture. And the Romans had adopted Greek culture to a large extent. So it was the people in those cultures were into rational thought. That's what they liked. And that was a perfect place to plant the Word of God in this context, because that's the doctrine is rational thought. So it was a perfect fit, and the culture was perfect, everything was perfect for the Word of God to take off and flourish in that environment. And it did. That's why it became the, basically, it became the source of Western civilization. The supposition is based on the statement from the previous two sentences that all believers are children of God the Father, that sets up the first class condition of if that is assumed to be true. So we are, again, we are sons of God the Father on the basis of our relationship with Jesus Christ, as we've noted. There's no verb here in this sentence. So it's elliptical. In other words, when you have a elliptical, it means you left the verb. You were speaking with such power and intensity that you left the verb out. But the verb can be added. And the verb is a to-be verb, as we'll see. It's generally the verb that's left out in these constructs is a to-be verb. In this case, it's a... I can't remember the word verb, but we'll see it in a minute. The ellipsis applies to any concept that's not fully expressed grammatically, so it leaves it up to the reader to supply the necessary missing words. Generally, the omission is the verb to be. That must be supplied as is the case here. The present active of the word eimi. So that's the Greek verb that is normally translated are, because it's a to be, we are. Are is a to be, a status quo verb, is missing. So if we add it, we have but if we are. Okay, so if children, we are, and then the next word is going to be errors. Because there's a missing verb. If children, we are also heirs. That's what it's going to read out like. Plus the predicative nominative plural from tekron. There's our word children. So if we are children. And tekron, the word, remember, we have different words for children. Remember, the Greek is a very specific language. It addresses the concept of children in multiple ways with different words. We typically use one word other than daughter and son. They use words to describe the child's function in the family. So this is a technon, which is describing a child under authority learning. Now, the word we saw last verse was weos, which is an adult son. That's a son, a person, a child who's reached the age of maturity, and therefore is a citizen in the community. And that's the result. That was who they adopted. So a technon would be a person normally, not in this case, but normally a person after they've been a technon, because they have acquired the information necessary to be functional in society, and before they were adopted in the Roman society, they had to have demonstrated capacity in that space. Because they didn't just adopt any kid. It wasn't like we do now, if you have a kid, that's your heir, period, in the story. Alright? That's how it happens, generally. If you go out and test it, for example, your kids get your stop. Or you can actually will them out of the will if you want, but that can even be problematic because the society tends to give the kids the priority. And that's logical. But the Roman society wasn't like that. The Roman society, you prescribed a specific adult heir to be the inheritor of your stuff. So you could actually pick a person who you felt, as an adult, had the maturity and the capacity to properly handle what you got. So that's a kind of unique situation. That's not a bad situation either, because what that means? That means a person who has capacity is going to get your stuff, and they're going to be able to parlay that into even more stuff. Because typically people who have capacity can do more with what they got. I mean, that's why Jesus, when you talk about the parable of the talents, you got Jesus, he gave it 10 and 5 and 1. And then in the end, he takes it away from the person who's won because they just buried it in the ground. And who did he give it to? It wasn't the guy that had 10 he wasn't a communist. That's what a communist. Communists should take it away from the guy that had 10 and give 5 to the guy that had 1 so that they kind of be equal. Well, God doesn't do that. God took the 1 away from the guy that had 1 and gave it to the guy that had 10. Now that's kind of a conundrum. Well, that's free enterprise. Why would he do that? Because the guy that has 10 is going to do more with that 1 than anybody else, because he did the most with what he had. Makes perfect sense. It fits the model that the Romans had. that you want to pick an heir, an inheritor, who can actually maximize the opportunity, which is what they did. So we're technons, but we're also weos, and we can't ever forget that here. And we're not weos on the basis of actually being adults either, although we are spiritually connected that way. So remember, it's an imputed situation. It's part of the receiving of salvation. And so we are adult sons of God the moment we're saved, whether or not we advance to spiritual maturity. That means we all share in that sense. You know, but there, of course, we understand there is a dividing line there because of the wood, hay, and straw, gold, silver, and precious stones. The word refers to a child that's under the authority of his tutors, his parents, or whatever. So it refers to children in a time of learning and comprehending. So it's describing children in the sense of being under authority because they are young and still have much to learn. The first class condition indicates that the situation, that is the situation. And next we have the adjunctive use of the conjunction chi. There's where our and is. So we got an and. Translated in this case also, because it's extending. Let's see if we have also here. That's our chi. It's basically, we're heirs, we're children, and we're also heirs. Okay, now in heirs is where we get into the word weos, which we noted earlier. The natural result of being a child under the authority of parents, and at the same time being adopted, is described by the predicate nominative of the plural of klerinomos, which means inheritors. So as heirs, this is the word that means, that is either heirs or inheritors. In the numeric standard says, there's our word klerinomos, there's one and there's one. But over here, in the Lialan text, it says inheritors. So heirs and inheritors, but they're similar. I mean, if a person is an heir, they're going to inherit. If they're going to inherit, they're an heir. So it's a synonym. But you can take your pick as to which one you want to utilize. The word klerinomos, inheritors, is the plural, so it refers to every believer in Jesus Christ as an heir or an inheritor of God. And again, we saw that at length in the previous verse about how God was adopting us as sons. And the word, again, for adopted sons is the word weos. Plus the genitive singular relationship with theos, that's the next source, that's the source of it. So we have God coming up. So we have God. We have children, technon, of God. The of isn't there, it's added, but it's because it's the object, so it becomes of God. With men, indeed, that emphasizes that this heirship or inheritance is indeed of God. So we have the English version does not put men in here. So there's our indeed men. And basically that simply as affirmation of the state. So affirmation of the concession. So basically God is the source of this inheritance, and the Greek emphasizes that with the word men, M-E-N, which is translated indeed in the original. It's there, but they don't actually suck it in quite there in the original, in the Greek, in the New American Standard. So the inheritance is indeed of God. God the Father is in view. Then a second that's our, again, also that is translated as but, or on the other hand, then a predicate nominative plural from the compound noun sinner clernamos. That sin is a form of of the preposition with. Sin means with, and that we kind of have that in a transliteration in the English in certain cases. And clernomos, inheritor or heir. So we have fellow heirs plus the ablative singular of Christ. So we have and fellow heirs. So we have, there's our singularness with Christ. So we see here that Christ is the predicate and we're in association with him on the basis of adoption as sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So that sets us up in our situation in association with Christ that we're going to develop down here with the word suffer and glory. Because we're going to suffer with Christ and we're going to be glorified with Christ. We just have to make sure we understand that the magnitude of the suffering and glorification for us is smaller than that of Jesus, of course, because he's the greatest of all. So the instrumental case is normally used to express the means, but the ablative case can be used when the source is implied, as it is here. In this case, Christ is the source. So the ablative case is used, and we have with Christ. So that's why we have our with Christ in our situation. So we're inheritors and indeed of God and co-heritors with Christ. So there's our Buddha and our of Christ. So we're associated with Christ in the heirship is the point, and in the suffering. But the sufferings are different in scale. So we have But if on one hand we are inheritors or heirs of God, the Father, on the other hand we are fellow inheritors or heirs with Christ. Again, we saw that. In this case, since Christ is the source, the ablative case is used. So we have with Christ, and Christ is the source, it means our inheritance or heirship with God, the Father. This is, emphasizes the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Remember, that's retroactive and current positional truth. In other words, we are dead with him positionally, based on the sin nature being separated, divorce. The divorce and marriage idea is also used. And then we're raised with Christ. So that becomes, that's retroactive and current positional truth. So this is how God separates us from our status in Adam and his relationship with the devil, and connects us with Christ and our relationship with God. So that's what happens. That's the baptism of the Spirit. And the concepts involved with the baptism of the Spirit, but specifically emphasizes current positional truth. Now that means we are everything we are on the basis of what Jesus is. And he's the predicate for the whole thing. So he's the role model. He's the one who implemented the plan the first time. He went to the cross and successfully took upon himself, allowed God to put on him the sins of the entire world, every human, and he was judged for that sin, and that becomes the basis of the redemption that we had to have for God to have a relationship with us. You know, 'cause remember, God the Father cannot look upon sin. We see here that not only does the doctrine of heirship come into view, but also the doctrines of positional sanctification, God's royal family, the baptism of the Spirit, and current positional truth. So those are some of the concepts that come into view in that statement. Heirship demands the blessings of inheritance. To be an heir of God of the universe requires comparable blessing from inheritance. So remember, that's who we are. We are heirs of God through Jesus. And Jesus is also an heir of God, so we're co-heirs. That's basically what he's saying here. These blessings are available as a part of God's plan. The only thing missing is that God's justice cannot impute these blessings of inheritance until there's capacity for them. Remember, when God the Father's justice blesses us directly, keyword, we have to have capacity. Now, he can bless us on the basis of judicial blessing. That's what he does to save us. It's important to understand that. Our positional status with God at salvation is based on the justice of God in the courtroom. And that sets us up with the righteousness of God on the basis of faith, not on the basis of anything we do. Okay, so it's entirely grace. But after that, blessing by association with Jesus, blessing by the actual, to be targeted for blessings after salvation, involves capacity. And capacity comes from positive listening to God's word. So that's the thing it's focusing on here, is the fact that there has to be capacity for direct blessing from God. Now, judicial blessing, not so much. Well, in fact, not at all. A person who believes in Jesus Christ has done nothing meritorious before God to receive that. Why? Because they couldn't. They were in spiritual death. And we got to understand where we are when that happens. The moment we believe in Jesus, we haven't done anything yet because we couldn't do it. We were in a status of spiritual death. So even anything we did that was good, put that in quotes, would be considered wood, hay, and straw at best, which is unacceptable. I mean, that would be the best it could be. Because why? Well, because it wasn't produced by the ministry of the Spirit following the Word of God. So there's no blessing that accrues to us before we're saved from God, because we have no predicate for it. Now, the moment we're saved, we have the predicate set up. The channel is opened up on the basis of judicial imputation, and we have God's righteousness given to us on the basis of faith alone and Christ alone, no merit. And then after that, we have capacity to learn the doctrine and the mystery of the Spirit. The system actually fires up and runs, and that's why, again, I use the concept of priming a pump for that. Because the understanding of the Word of God and the Spirit has to flow for it to work. If it doesn't flow, it doesn't work. Nothing plays. It's just stopped. And that's, so in a sense, that judicial imputation, it starts everything out on the basis of grace and faith alone, in Christ alone, is the mechanism whereby God starts the whole process up from nothing, which is where we are in our status of spiritual death at physical birth. Heirship is related to the concept of blessing from God's justice in time and eternity. The imputation of God's perfect righteousness at salvation is a predicate for God's justice providing direct blessing to believers in Jesus Christ from God's integrity. Remember, everything God does has to be a complete compatibility with righteousness and justice. And that has to occur in the case of a unbeliever becoming a believer on the basis of judicial imputation, because there's no home for it. But it still has to happen for the righteousness and justice of God to be satisfied. So the justice of God imputes judicial righteousness. And we have that then positionally, and that becomes the predicate for the whole thing as it starts up. All direct blessings from God's justice is made as a real direct imputation from God's justice to God's imputed righteousness. See, it's actually interesting how direct blessing comes to imputed righteousness. Now, imputed righteousness, what is that? That's judicial righteousness that you didn't earn or deserve. But that started it. So when you see the difference between direct and imputed, you have this judicial thing. In the believer of Jesus Christ, to be a fellow heir and inheritor with Christ demands blessing, but that blessing demands capacity. Remember, Jesus never had that gap. We have that void because of our natural birth with Adam and the sin nature and spiritual death. Jesus was not born of a natural human person. The chromosomes for his birth were from the Holy Spirit. So he did not have spiritual death or a sin nature at physical birth. So his soul and the whole thing in the spirit came up running. Boom! Just like Adam and the woman were created in the garden before they fell. So he was similar to us, but with that major difference, spiritual death and a sin nature. Now we're born of the natural process, a man and a woman, and we, as a result, have biological life and soul life with spiritual death and it's in nature. And so this process, I mean, Jesus had to come along to save us, to become the target for the sins that we do because we're in that status of spiritual death. And everybody's in that status. It's not their fault, but they're there. So because of Adam, we have that weakness, and as a result, that's why faith alone and Christ alone is the only way into the system, because that's what opens the whole process up. Capacity for this blessing only comes to those who have Bible doctrine resonant in their soul and their spirit. Now remember, as the soul is taught, the heart of the soul, it's taught by the Spirit. And the Spirit, the human spirit, takes the information from the Holy Spirit and transforms and communicates it into the soul. That's the channel. So if you're spiritually dead, you don't have any data. Or any data you do have, they're corrupted. It's bad. Capacity for blessing in eternity from God's justice is a series of a fortiori principles that begins with its and predicated upon the judicial imputation of God's perfect righteousness at salvation. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, and ask that you would help us to understand the situation and how it is that you set us up to be recipients of your grace on the basis of faith alone, and that that becomes a predicate for everything else that happens in our lives. But our volition becomes involved as we proceed along and have capacity from your word, because it gives us the proper way of thinking about the situation so that we can deploy your word in the situation. And we ask us to do that as we leave here today, and thanking you in Jesus' name, amen.